Good afternoon, everybody. You can open up your Bibles to any of the verses Jeff has mentioned in the last 8 weeks, because we're going to review first. Eventually, the first set of verses I think we'll get into will probably be Genesis, so you might as well just turn to Genesis in. Jeff is out of town. He's on his way, actually. Who knows, he may even come in and sit down. So if he comes in and sits down, my plan is to keep going, and then he can just kind of like ask me questions. really put me on the spot. For anyone who's filled in for Jeff, I was really appreciative. I mean, I got a full page of notes. I don't know what y'all usually see of his notes up here. Usually it's a few words scribbled down, maybe a reference. And that's usually the material he gives me to fill in for him. So. I'm actually more nervous that there's a bunch of things he's got on here because I know we're not going to cover it all, and that's okay. First, we're going to do a quick review of the topics that Jeff's covered with us, with this idea, this concept of what is man or what is mankind, because the plan from here for the rest of the quarter, as I understand it, is now we're going to move more into an application side of the concepts that Jeff and we have discussed. So, what are some of the things that he's introduced? What is man?
Image bearer of God.
All right. He's an image bearer. We already flipped to Genesis, right? Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Jeff talked about how a picture or an image is always a reflection of the creation. It's not as true, it's not as defined as that original, but it reflects it. What else is man?
A representation of God.
Okay. And see it reflected in again, back in Genesis 1, the things that he had man do in the garden, or even after the garden, he was there to bear his image in creation, to be a representative of him. And what do we call, what is the title of that position that normally represents God, helps carry out his
stewardship
word? I was thinking something with a P.
Guardian. We talked about guardian.
Okay. Word I was thinking of was priest, which certainly carries with it the idea of being a guardian. The last few weeks we've developed this idea of being a priest more than just what we typically ascribe to priests. It's not just the person who threw the sacrifice on the altar, or the guy who lit it, or the guy who makes sure to sweep up the tabernacle when the day is done. A priest had very defined roles that are carried over to the New Testament as well. We mentioned protecting. What else does a priest do?
As service to God, we're also worshipers of God.
Okay. A priest leads that worship, right? What else? Creators, yep. God has blessed the relationship, especially in the family, between a husband and a wife to create life, at least with him, in that union. And that's because we bear his image. We are his representatives. This is the process he laid out. What else?
Originally, we were intended to be rulers.
Okay. We're supposed to have dominion, right? We've talked about that the last couple of weeks, that we were to have dominion. Anything else?
First Corinthians 6, judges.
Judge. All right. Judges. Yep. Carrying that idea of ruling and judging, In some points it says we will judge angels. We're going to judge the world around us. It, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 was the verse reference, the chapter reference. That was what astounded Paul. Why would you take each other to court when you're the ones that are going to be the judges of the world? Any other thoughts?
The idea that we're made to fit God's operating system, you know, how that
okay.
talked about
the order, ladder, right?
Ladder of logic.
That God had a logic to it. He had a design. And, you know, Jeff made a kind of like a visual, you know, where that order comes from. And ultimately, that's the direction that this topic is going to take, that we get our identity based on that order, how we're placed in a family or are connected in a community. All of that comes from God and that order that he laid out.
So we're made to have a relationship with God.
Okay. We've reached the bottom of the board, so we're going to move on. Just kidding. If there's others. For those who maybe couldn't hear, those online, a relationship. We were designed to have that relationship. In an ideal, in the Garden of Eve, they walked together, they communed together. But when sin separated us, he wanted us back. And so the rest of Scripture kind of tells us that story, tells us the plan. So this is man. These are the things which God has put on us. His intention always was, is, will be, that we are image bearers, that we are his representatives, stewards of his creation, priests in his church, you know, among his people, guardians in protecting the boundaries. We lead worship. We direct thoughts. We help direct minds to God. We are creators. We join in him in that act. We have dominion of the things that God has created. We will judge, continue to judge, by the way we carry ourselves and the way that we represent him. We are part of his order, and we have that relationship with God. We are special in creation. No other being has this. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago, it might have been last week, text talks always throw off my timeline. But we talked about that angels were even curious what we were supposed to be doing. You know, we went to Ephesians and we went through Ephesians 3, that mystery, that angels and those who've gone before, the prophets, wondered how God was going to play all of this out. And Paul, he gloried in that revealing that God gave him. Which brings us to the subject of tonight. In this idea of what is man, if we are all of these things, there are certain implications, there are certain applications that God wants carried out. The world would have us believe something else. In the world we live in, especially our immediate context here in Houston, Texas, part of the United States, there's a lot of values that we hold as a society that can create conflict in this order. We start with this idea of independence. That's a value that we learn from a very early age, and we enforce it with each other. The whole point of becoming an adult is to be out on your own. You know, parents, they have their calendars marked. When you hit that 18th birthday, right? You're going off to college, or you're going off to go do something else. You're off my books now. You can support yourself. And we put a lot of stock in that level of independence. It has ingrained itself in our narrative, not only as a country, but especially here in Texas. You know, we're Texans. And Texans, everything's bigger and everything's better. And everyone else can get lost because we can take care of ourselves. I won't go into what happened in 1845 and why we had to join the United States and the amount of debt we have. That's not part of a narrative. Okay? We are independent. We're the Lone Star State, right? That goes to us as individuals as well. We really, really want, at least as a society, to have independent people, because then our economic structure functions at least the way we feel it should be designed in capitalism. If everyone takes care of their own interests, then the interests of the whole is better suited. And we could go into all the other political, the government, the economic, very important things that we as a society have deemed this is what would be best. From like a scientific standpoint, which we've been returning to a lot this quarter, you know, we're just a collection of atoms, a cosmic accident that happened billions of years ago, I think it's with a B now, right? Billions of years ago. This Big Bang happened, and then things kind of continue to happen, and then happen, and then eventually here we are, fully functioning, sentient beings that are able to do all these things. We're just kind of the apex of the evolutionary chain that's gotten us to this point. I mean, socially speaking, we have phrases like dog eat dog, you know, the social Darwinism, where everybody's out for themselves. Everyone's got to do what they've got to do. Because again, if we're going to be independent, if we're going to be just ourselves, then we got to do what we have to do. The weak, you know, they'll get lost, and we will press our rights. This is very right-oriented, as in like individual protections. That's the basis of our government, essentially. We protect rights, we protect individuals. What this has resulted in is a lot of breakdown. When you're so focused on the one, you lose sight of the whole, or the few. You have, and everyone agrees, there is not a legitimate science, a legitimate government body that does not see the crisis that we are currently in. You know, I'm currently in the process of becoming a counselor, reviewing research regularly as part of that. Everybody agrees. We are as anxious as we've ever been. Depression, mental illness, suicidality, all of it is just off the charts. And families crumbling all around us, and we're all paying the price. So, I think we can kind of get this idea of the human side of it, that when we look at the world and the way it tries to do things, it hasn't worked out very well. So let's look at the other side of it. In the Bible, we don't see God setting up an individual necessarily to be in and of himself. I asked you to turn to Genesis 1. We won't go verse by verse, but we'll just kind of pick up this idea that's introduced in Genesis 1, and we'll kind of see how it develops across Scripture. 6th day, God creates man, beholds him. Something wasn't right. Up to that point, it was good. Day 1, good. 2, good. 3, 4, 5, good, 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 good. Day 6, what was wrong? Yeah. It was not right for man to be alone. Now, he doesn't necessarily come right off and create a bunch of people and put them into a collection, but he starts the basis. He creates Eve, and within that creation, he forms the first family. He gives commandments to the man and the woman at that point. Even before they have a mother and a father, he just lays down the principle. A man will leave mother and father and cleave to his wife. They're creating a family. even the way God refers to himself throughout Scripture, all the way in the beginning, Genesis 1, he said, let us create man in our image. Even he as an individual did not view himself entirely just as a single being. As a collective is how he refers to himself. All throughout Scripture, you see this idea progressing of how God is trying to create his people. I'll yield the floor to Randy if he wants to go in talking about, I want a people, right? I wrote down the verses just in case. He wanted a people. He didn't want a single person, although he does value each of us. We could go to Matthew 6 and talk about the value of each person and how God views them as more valuable than all the world. But in the end, he had in mind a people, a collection, a community. Through the book of Genesis, as Adam and Eve sin and they leave the garden, you have that divergence of the children of God and the children of the world. You see it outlined in Genesis 4. And every step of the descendants of Cain, they get a little further from God. And how they do it, if any of you have been in the technology class Jeff did, I think last summer or maybe have been in the fall, is they created means of being independent. They formed cities. They made tools so they wouldn't have to depend on the things made by God. They created farming so that they could find other ways to do it besides what God had given Adam to do, or the way tending the garden might have been done. And each step of the way, they got further and further from God. Ultimately, you have Genesis 6, you have the flood, things are washed away, and Noah is set back up, and then ultimately you have Genesis 11, where again, instead of creating a society built on God, they created a society to make a great name for themselves. They wanted an identity. It just wasn't one associated with God. And so God scatters them and creates essentially nations. And for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, the concept of nation was not necessarily like we're taught in social studies, where you can look at a map and you can see the different colored areas and you know where the boundaries are, where maybe some natural divisions like an ocean or a river create some of the boundaries, but then you look at like the Dakotas and Colorado and you see all these straight lines. It wasn't like when you crossed this certain area all of a sudden you were in this new nation. The concept of nation was much more a collection of a certain clan or a certain group of people. Maybe they all spoke the same language. Maybe they had the same type of ethnic makeup. And so when we talk about nation, when we talk about post Genesis 11 where they're scattered out, that essentially is what divides them, is them doing life together. One way of doing life sometimes was opposed to the other way people were doing life, and that's where you get wars, where maybe they thought, oh, I need that piece of land that you have, and I'm going to take it. Or I don't really like this concept that you're espousing, so I'm going to go and take you over so that my ideologies and my way of life can then take over that area. And for a time, God set up a people, he set up a nation. From Genesis you get into Exodus, and I think the kind of climactic story when you're talking about identity is Moses. Because what kind of circumstances did he grow up in? Who raised Moses?
Foreigners, like the Egyptians.
Yeah, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was not raised in a Hebrew house. Although he did have his own mom as his nurse. And so a moment comes where an Egyptian and a Hebrew are fighting each other. Moses has a decision to make. And at the age of 40, what decision does Moses make?
He chooses his people over the Egyptians.
Yeah. At that moment, he chose to be a Hebrew because he stood up, he slayed the Egyptian, and now everybody knows Moses killed the Egyptian. And so he flees. In the next 40 years, he becomes Hebrew, basically. He learns to shepherd, he learns to wonder, and ultimately God calls him, burning bush, gives him his charge. He goes into Egypt, and with the help of God, leads a nation out of Egypt. And now God has a people. When we think about our identities, these are the concepts that we need to also form kind of as we weigh things out, is the way God has developed his people eventually becomes a matter of choice. As we can see through the Old Testament, there was always an element of choice. You can look at examples like Ruth or the woman who protected the spies, Jericho area. I could hear the R, but I could not think of the rest of it. Gentiles being brought in. All throughout the Old Testament, you have just a reminder that God wanted a relationship with all these people. And even though he was focused on his special relationship with the Hebrews and the nation of Judah, and that Old Testament covenant and all of its identifying markers, he wanted a relationship with the people. Whenever we discuss trying to think of the best way to say it. In the world, when we create maybe systems to help ourselves understand who we can have relationships with, who is in our inner circles, a lot of times we'll draw a diagram like this, where ourselves are in the center, close family and friends are kind of in that circle on the outside of it, and then you might put someone like strangers on the outside of it. And so if any of you have been in elementary school in the last few years, last 10, 20 years, yeah, this is a common way to kind of help people understand boundaries. Where family, you can talk to them about more topics than you would pick a stranger. I can go up and hug my mom when I see her without asking permission because my mom is extremely close to me. She was there when I was born and knows me, right? That's a close relationship. That's a family bond. But if I'm in Walmart and I see a stranger I don't know, I'm not going to run up and just go give them a hug. Even though we live in the same general area and we may look similar and they might remind me of people I know, strangers are not people that you have a close relationship. You have to develop it. You have to find other means of kind of bringing them in to an inner circle. You know, through relationship, through process and time, someone might move from the outside to the inside. But a lot of that, most of that, is dependent on me in the middle. What I identify with and what I define myself and my close proximity associates, that's what moves people in and out of that circle. When you look at the way God has designed things, you have a similar setup, but instead of us in the middle, you have God. This is the design we see in Scripture. It was present in the garden. Think of this as the garden, God in the middle. Man was able to commune with God. Sin expels him out of the camp. We'll put sin out here. Interesting enough, if you lay down on a map, almost always God's people, when they're thrown out, or it's to the east. And when he calls them back, in prophecies, you can track the language. Usually he calls them back from the east. Just interesting sign up. When you get in the Old Testament and you see God set up his people, this is the way they camped. You had a veil, you had the holy place, you know, this being the holiest of holies, and then you had the courtyard where the priests were. And the people came in, offered their sacrifices. Ultimately, only the high priest could go in to that place once a year, partake in that Day of Atonement, and then leave. And other priests with special relationship could then come into this area. But this was all very defined. We talked about the order that God set up. This is the order. And so when you think of God and his people, this is the order that he has asked for, that he has required. If you were to go through the book of Leviticus, and I've got all the references here, but I don't think we have the time to go through all of them. It's very interesting the way God leads us through the book of Leviticus. You can go through those first seven chapters in Leviticus, and it's all about sacrifices. It's ways of bringing us back, purifying us. You know, New Testament will carry on this concept through sanctification. You know, be ye separate. When we think about baptism, when we think about praying to God and asking for forgiveness, these are the rituals, these are the things God has required to bring us back in a relationship with him. And then, I don't want to make a mistake. When God brings us into that further relationship, in chapters 11 through 21, you have specific things about priests and the way they carried out certain duties, most of which took place in this courtyard. You have him defining closer relationships. You have some of the personal cleanliness. The concept of cleanliness and uncleanliness is all through Leviticus. Cleanliness brings you into the camp. Uncleanliness casts you out of the camp. And so you've got some personal cleanliness that's discussed in chapter 11, but then it gets into family cleanliness, and it gets into nation cleanliness, 13 through 15. Even chapter 21, you get this concept of how the priests and their cleanliness are supposed to be handled. And then in that inner section, you're not going to be able to read all this, but ask me and I can give you the references. In 17 through 19, and then picked up again in chapter 22, you have some of these inner, more holy rituals, things regarding just the high priest, things just applying to the holiest of things, that relationship with God. And then you have him touch base on when people push those boundaries. God is the ultimate boundary keeper. In Leviticus 10, when he moves through that section of personal cleanliness and sacrifice section, and is moving toward that next section, Leviticus 10, is Nadab and Abihu. Did I say the right names? And so Nadab and Abihu tested it. They had foreign fire. They had unknown fire. We're talking day one. They had one job. And God took it very seriously. And to that point, we've talked about it, I believe, in this class a couple of times, where Abraham, Moses and Abraham, Aaron, different A name. Aaron could not mourn the death of his sons because being in contact with death is unclean. It's unholy. He is the most holy of the priests. He is the high priest. for him to do that would put him in contact with sin and uncleanliness. That's how seriously God took it. And that's what Leviticus 10 is for us. And then even later, chapter 24, a lesser-known story, you have this argument between two people. One has an Egyptian father. One seems to be Holy Hebrew, W-H-O, Holy Hebrew. And in that argument, the man with the Egyptian father blasphemes the name of God. Everything stops. They arrest him. They take him to Moses. Moses talks to God, and God has him punished. But it wasn't just like, well, kill him. They took him out of the camp, and the nation, the people, then stoned him. It wasn't just that he had profaned the name of God, and he needed to have this punishment. The people needed to understand what was going on. He attempted to bring uncleanliness to the name of God, to his identity, and that would not be allowed. Again, God is the ultimate boundary keeper. And so, when we pick up this concept then of us being priests, us being who God has designed us to be, in those key moments, when those boundaries of God's community, when God's nation, when those things were suffered, the people who led the charge were not always Moses, weren't always Joshua. They were the priests. I know, I can't remember the reference right off the top of my head, but Jeff's mentioned it a few times when Phineas ran through two engaged in fornication, in worship, and God says, I'm going to create him an everlasting priesthood. You know, he gets it, Jeff said several times, right? He understands what being a priest is. And so when we think of ourselves as priests, gathering ourselves together, this is the way God views us in the church. We should join ourselves together as a kingdom of priests. Let's turn to Ephesians. We've referenced it. Now let's look a little closer in Ephesians. Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians 3, earlier in the chapter, this is Paul talking about that mystery that we referenced, that the angels and others were wondering what it was. So verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages was hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations or on my behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So when we mentioned identity, that concept of name, is very important to God. They didn't know the Gentiles were going to be brought in. Everyone was curious how God was going to establish this kingdom, restore, you know, the kingship of David, all these other things. And the mystery was he was bringing in the Gentiles. He was going to bring them into a nation and give them his name. And he's the one who gives all nations, all families, their name. He's the one who identifies. Back in Genesis, whenever he's trying to find that mate, trying to create family for Adam, the process he went through was Adam got to name all of these animals, and he didn't find anyone suitable to help, you know, to be a partner with. And so then Eve was created, and now they are family. They are both given names. They now have belonging. They form a community. The great mystery here God claims them, gives them a name.
Can I interject?
Yes.
Back in the very beginning, God gave us information about what man's problem is. Yeah. And of course, it is sin.
Right.
But even more than that, it's also not listening to God. That's what caused Adam and, of course, Eve also sin.
Right.
But God also gave us a hint to solution.